very proud of our worship team. They've been doing just such a great job. Yeah, and they've been working really, really hard to try to create a meaningful worship experience for you guys. They work hard throughout the week. They even attempt to have Zoom meetings on the weekends, and that's pretty hard to do whenever you're doing worship planning. But yeah, I mean, I hope that you notice that there's been a just a considerable improvement from where we were just, you know, 6 months ago, and especially a year ago. So I want to personally acknowledge them. All right, so last week we began to contrast David with Saul. And specifically, we were contrasting David's spirituality and his faith with Saul's carnality and his fear. By that, I mean that whenever Saul and David were confronted by the giant Goliath, we see that because David, he accounted for God's presence, he had faith. And he was able to boldly stand up against the giant who was defying Yahweh. Saul, on the other hand, Saul was a man who relied upon his personal strengths. And whenever he was faced with an enemy who was even more physically impressive than himself, because he did not account for God's presence and did not have faith, he trembled in fear. We're going to continue this morning to contrast David with Saul. And this morning we're going to focus on David's humility and his submission before God as compared to Saul's hubris and his stubbornness before God. That word hubris might be a word that you're not familiar with. In ancient Greek tragedy, someone who had hubris was someone who was arrogantly and even defied the gods. So it was a word to describe characters in Greek tragedy. We'll see that Saul is a man who is arrogant and who defies God's will. And of course, this is in contrast to David, who is humble and who fears the Lord and who is living in submission to God's will. You see, Saul is a foil for David. All right, their relationships with God and their characters are contrasted by the author of 1 Samuel to highlight God's choice of David. Okay, here's what we need to remember whenever we're reading the scriptures, that the Holy Spirit inspired the authors of these different books of the Bibles, of these different books of the Bible, to tell the stories that they tell in a very particular way. And they tell the stories in such a way to, you know, draw out certain lessons that they want the people of God to know and to understand. And so a foil is a literary device that authors will use to contrast the protagonist with the antagonist. Now, the author of 1 Samuel, and ultimately, the big A author is the Holy Spirit. We don't know who the human author of 1 Samuel is, but we know that the Holy Spirit is ultimately the author of 1 Samuel, just as he is the author of every other book of the Bible. But he intentionally contrasts Saul with David because he wants his readers to understand that God has chosen David to be Israel's king. David is merely playing a role that has been assigned to him by God. So, do y'all like to learn new vocabulary words? Do you feel smart whenever you learn a new word? You ever learn a new word and then you like immediately look for an opportunity to use that new word so that you can impress your friends with your expansive vocabulary? I see some of you grinning like, yep, I like to do that whenever I learn a new word. So I learned two new words this week. I'm a native English speaker, but I still learn new English words. I learned two new words this week, the words alacrity and diffidence. These are not words that I've ever heard before. Maybe some of you have. Now, alacrity refers to a promptness or a willingness to act. So David displayed alacrity whenever he confronted the giant Goliath. He showed he was prompt and he was willing to act, right? There was no hesitation on his part. The other word that I learned this week, diffidence, it is another word really for restraint, right? So someone shows diffidence when, even when they might be tempted to act in a particular situation, they show restraint in that particular situation. So David showed alacrity in the face of Goliath's challenge. He shows diffidence in the passage that we're going to read this morning. In he spares Saul's life for a second time. Let me read our passage for this morning. I'm going to be reading from 1 Samuel chapter 26, and I'm going to read verses 1 through 11. We'll read some more in a little bit, but I'm just going to begin by reading those first 11 verses. So this is 1 Samuel chapter 26, and I'm going to read verses 1 through 11. And we'll be looking for David's display of diffidence. Then the Ziphites came to Saul at Gibeah, saying, "Is not David hiding himself on the hill at Hakalah, which is on the east of Jeshimon?" So Saul arose and went down to the wilderness of Ziph with 3,000 chosen men of Israel to seek David in the wilderness of Ziph. And Saul encamped on the hill of Hakalah, which is beside the road on the east of Jeshimon. But David remained in the wilderness. When he saw that Saul came after him into the wilderness, David sent out spies and learned that Saul had indeed come. Then David rose and came to the place where Saul had encamped. And David saw the place where Saul lay with Abner, the son of Ner, the commander of his army. Saul was lying within the encampment while the army was encamped around him. Then David said to Ahimelech the Hittite and to Joab's brother Abishai, the son of Zeruiah, "Who will go down with me into the camp to Saul?" And Abishai said, "I will go down with you." So David and Abishai went to the army by night, and there lay Saul sleeping within the encampment with his spear stuck in the ground at his head. And Abner and the army lay around him. Then Abishai said to David, "God has given your enemy into your hand this day. Now please let me pin him to the earth with one stroke of the spear, and I will not strike him twice." But David said to Abishai, "Do not destroy him, for who can put out his hand against the Lord's anointed and be guiltless?" And David said, "As the Lord lives, the Lord will strike him, or his day will come to die, or he will go down into the battle and perish. The Lord forbid that I should put out my hand against the Lord's anointed." This is God's word. So, a little bit of context. Saul has been pursuing David, and he wants to kill him. Now, he shouldn't, because David has proved himself to be quite faithful to Saul. In fact, every task that Saul has given to David, David has accomplished that task successfully. So he's been a good servant of Saul. But Saul has become jealous of David's notoriety, and he fears David's prospects. You see, David is more popular than Saul, who is the king of Israel at this time. And Saul is terribly threatened by David's popularity. In fact, whenever David and Saul return home after David had killed the giant Goliath, the women of the town came out to greet David and Saul, and they sang this song: Saul has slain his thousands, and David his tens of thousands. So Saul hears the women of the town singing this song, and he becomes jealous of David, and he becomes threatened by David. Also, God has already told Saul that due to his own disobedience and his failure to obey God's will, that the kingdom will be taken away from him, that Saul's kingship will not endure. God has already told Saul that he will hand Israel's kingship over to another. And now Saul is beginning to see that that other person is indeed David, the giant slayer. But also, we can't ignore that 1 Samuel tells us that God sent an evil spirit to incite Saul against David. Now, texts like that, we read them, and they're kind of hard to deal with. But you know what? We just have to let the Bible speak for itself. And apparently God sent an evil spirit to torment Saul and to even incite him against David. But of course, Saul has already made himself an enemy of God, and so he is treated as such. But more importantly, God has chosen David as Israel's king, and he wants Saul's descendancy to match David's ascendancy. So we will see throughout the final chapters of 1 Samuel, we will see the decline of Saul matched with the ascendancy of David. And so they're meant to sort of parallel one another in this sense. Now, in a previous episode that parallels this one, it's actually in chapter 24, Saul pursues David into the wilderness. And again, this is a scene in 1 Samuel that very much parallels the one that we're studying this morning, but it happens earlier. Saul, he pursues David and his men into the wilderness, and he pursues them into the wilderness, and David and his men go, and they hide in a cave, and Saul just so happens to go into that very same cave to relieve himself. The Bible is funny like this sometimes. There is definitely comedy in the Bible. So David and his men they're hiding in this cave, right? And Saul goes into this cave to relieve himself. He's by himself. He's in there doing his business. And while Saul is in this cave without his men doing his business, David sneaks up behind him. And he has the opportunity to just go ahead and kill Saul right then and there. But instead, he cuts off a piece of Saul's robe. And he chooses not to kill Saul at that time, even though he could have. He shows diffidence. He shows restraint in this particular situation. But I'm going to read out of this chapter for you. And I want you to see David's response to Saul after he chooses not to take his life when he could have. Because David could have just simply killed him right then and there, and it would have been over. But David says to Saul, after he cuts off his robe and spares Saul's life for the first time, he says, "See, my father," this is David speaking to Saul, "see the corner of your robe in my hand? For by the fact that I cut off the corner of your robe and did not kill you, you may know and see that there is no wrong or treason in my hands. Saul, I'm your servant. I'm not I'm not trying to kill you. I'm not trying to take your kingdom from you. I have not sinned against you, though you hunt my life to take it. May the Lord judge between me and you, and may the Lord avenge me against you. But my hand shall not be against you. As the proverb of the ancient says, out of the wicked comes wickedness. But my hand shall not be against you. So David tells Saul, hey, I could have killed you. Here's the corner of your robe to prove that I could have killed you, but I chose not to. And I'm not trying to steal your kingdom from you, Saul. I'm not against you. You see, David trusts God to bring about justice in his own way and according to his own timing. You see, God is bringing Saul low, and God is raising David up. David realizes that he does not have to take matters into his own hands. He trusts God. He knows that God has already anointed him as Israel's next king, and that God has taken the kingdom away from Saul. Okay? And he's trusting that God is going to work this plan out according to his own plan and according to his own timing. He doesn't need to take matters into his own hands. He is trusting God. Now, Saul confesses that he's in the wrong. And he blesses and acknowledges David as God's chosen king. Look, I want you to read Saul's words with me. This is Saul's response to David after David tells him, hey, I could have killed you and I chose not to. Saul says to David, he says, you are more righteous than I, for you have repaid me good, whereas I have repaid you evil. And you have declared this day how you have dealt well with me, and that you did not kill me when the Lord put me into your hands. For if a man finds his enemy, will he let him go away safe? So may the Lord reward you with good for what you have done to me this day. And now, behold, I know that you shall surely... These are the words of Saul. I know that you shall surely be king, and that the kingdom of Israel shall be established in your hand. This is Saul's words. David, I know that God has chosen you to be the king, and I fully recognize that. So this is the first time that Saul has tried to kill David, but this is the first time that David has spared Saul's life. The story that we're focusing on this morning is the second time that David spares Saul's life. Here's what I want you to understand, is that Saul is continuing to pursue David and to try to kill him after he has made this confession right here by his own mouth, saying that I know that God has chosen you to be king, and yet Saul is still trying to kill David. What that tells us is that Saul does not care what God wants. Saul is not interested in the will of God. He has just confessed, David, I know that God wants you to be king, and yet he's still trying to kill David. So that tells you that he is not interested in God's plan. He is not interested in the will of God. Saul is obviously not the servant of God, right? And this is what the king of Israel is supposed to be. He is the Lord's servant. Obviously, Saul has no interest in serving God. He is interested in serving himself. So, what is required to be a servant of the Lord? Well, the first point that I want to make this morning is that to be a servant of God means that we need to be about God's business. It's a contradiction to say Lord and no in the same sentence. If God says to do this and then we say no, Lord, that's a contradiction in terms. Right? Jesus actually rebukes those who would say, call him Lord, and then not do what he says. He says, you know, why do you call me Lord, Lord, and then you don't do what I say? He refers to these people as those who build their house upon sand. They're calling him Lord and at the same time not being obedient to him. The Lord's servants must be about his business. That's what it means to be a servant. That David, that he spares Saul a second time, is overwhelming evidence that he is not a usurper, right? David is not trying to kill Saul so that he can seize the kingship, right? It belongs to him. God has already anointed him as the king and has told him that I'm going to make you the next king of Israel. But David is not pushing the issue. He's allowing God to work this out in his own way and according to his own time. And I mean, think about how questionable it would have been if David would have killed Saul and then said, oh, by the way, guys, I was anointed king. That would be a little bit suspicious, would it not? I mean, that happens, especially in the ancient world. That happened all the time, right? Somebody would kill the king and then they would say, hey, I'm the next king. It's you know, really, really suspicious whenever, and I can't figure guys who do this. I can't figure them out. A guy that buys a $5 million life insurance policy on his wife, and then she turns up dead the next week. I mean, it's like, and then some of these guys actually think they're going to get away with it, and it's like, dude, I mean, where do you think the first place people are going to look? I mean, you just purchased a $5 million insurance policy on your wife, and then all of a sudden you go hiking and she comes up missing, right? Like, where do you think the authorities are going to look? And yet, guys, they still do it, amazingly enough. I don't know. I can't figure it out. But you see how suspicious it looks. And just think about how suspicious it would have looked if David would have just killed Saul and then immediately seized the kingship after that. So David will not lay his hand on the Lord's anointed. David knows that God is the one who enthroned Saul, right? God put Saul on the throne of Israel, and God is going to be the one who will dethrone Saul. David is not going to play God. Guys, we fulfill many different roles, right? Husband, father, wife, daughter, brother, sister, engineer, pastor, student, business owner. We fulfill a lot of different roles in our lives, right? The one role that we can never fulfill is the role of God. We have no business trying to fulfill that role, right? None of us have the right to play God. We're not qualified to fulfill that role. Hollywood made a movie about a guy who thought that he was going to be better at being God than God. And he did a terrible job of it. How many of you ever seen the movie Bruce Almighty? Just one. Okay, yeah. Cultural references are difficult. It's a funny movie. It really is. It's a very funny movie. But you know what? He was terrible at it. And by the end of the movie, he recognizes that, you know what? I don't have any business playing the role of God because I'm not qualified to do that. Well, David realizes that he's not qualified to play the role of God. And so he will not dare to touch the Lord's anointed. But here's the thing. Saul will gladly kill the Lord's anointed, right? Like, David recognizes that Saul is presently the Lord's anointed, although God has already removed that anointing from Saul. And yet David is like, I'm not going to touch the Lord's anointed because he's God's servant, and I'm not going to harm God's servant. Saul, on the other hand, he knows that David is the Lord's anointed, and he will gladly kill David. If he had the chance, he would gladly take David's life. That's because Saul is not about the Lord's business. He's about pursuing his own agenda. David, on the other hand, he seeks the Lord's will, and he's submissive to God's call upon his life. David understands what it means to be the Lord's anointed, to be a servant, right? The Lord's anointed is the Lord's servant. And of course, we already know that David is not afraid to act, but he is sensitive to what God is doing. He's sensitive to his role as God's servant. He understands that to be the anointed is to be God's servant. And the Lord's servants, they wait on him. So that means that David is, he's a good waiter. Waiting is not inactivity. All right? Consider with me what it means to be a good waiter by thinking about the way that a good waiter or waitress serves you at your favorite restaurant. So a waiter or a waitress, are they inactive whenever they're serving tables? No, of course not. They're not inactive. They're not, you know, in the back taking breaks and, you know, smoking cigarettes or just hanging out and doing nothing. I mean, no, when they're waiting on tables, they are attentive to the people that they are serving, right? This is what it means to be a waiter or a waitress. You're attentive to those that you are serving. And so whenever someone is waiting on a table, they're constantly, as soon as you sit down, what do? They come and take your drink order, right? And then after they, bring you out your meal and you're eating your food, they're watching your glass to see if you need a refill. They're actively serving. But you know what? They're also passive in the sense that they're not setting the agenda. They're serving, right? So they don't just come up to you and tell you what you're going to eat, right? They don't just come up and you say, hey, I'd like a hamburger. And they're like, no, you're getting a hot dog. I don't want any pickles on my hamburgers. No, you're getting pickles on the hamburger. They're not setting the agenda, right? Like they don't come up to you while you're eating your food and just start picking up the plate and be like, hey, you're done. Time to roll out. Here's the check. No, they're passive in the sense that they recognize that they are serving you, their customer, right? They're active in their service, but they're passive in the sense that they recognize that they're not setting the agenda. We, likewise, as the Lord's servants, we must be, and that's what a waiter or a waitress is a servant, right? Another name for waiter or waitress is server. We, as the Lord's servants, must be attentive to what God wants. And to do this, that means that we're going to have to abandon our own agendas. Pursuing God's agenda, this requires that we abandon our own agendas. And this is what repentance is, right? Like, we are called to be followers of Jesus, to build his kingdom, not our own kingdom. And following Jesus means that we are going to deny ourselves, that we're going to take up our crosses, and that we're going to follow him. It means that we are going to die to ourselves daily. It means that we are going to abandon our own agendas and we are going to pursue his agenda. This is what it means to be a disciple, to be a follower of Jesus. He's leading and we are following. It's not the other way around. So often we want to be like, instead of take up my cross and follow Jesus, we want to say, Jesus, hey, take up your cross and follow me. Right? Like we want to pursue our own agendas and we want Jesus to just get on board with whatever it is that we want to do. Right? But that's not the way that it works. He is the master. We are his servants. We are his disciples, and therefore we must abandon our own agendas and take up his. We must be about his business. So ask yourself, You know, how am I presently pursuing my own agenda as opposed to the Lord's? And here's the thing. We all are in various ways and to one degree or another. None of us are exempt from this. We are all guilty of pursuing our own agendas and wanting to go our own way. We do it differently and, you know, maybe to varying degrees, but we are all guilty of this. And so we need to ask ourselves, how am I pursuing my own agenda as opposed to the Lord's? And what way is my life contradicting my profession of faith? When I call Jesus Lord and yet I live as if really I'm on the throne and not Him. One way of examining if ourselves in this respect is by persecution. Because we're told in the Bible that the righteous will, those who seek to live godly lives in Christ Jesus will experience persecution. Now, that does not mean that we are all going to have our lives threatened, right? Or that we're going to be physically abused. There are various kinds and even levels of persecution. So it can look very differently in our context than it does in other contexts. But we should expect to experience some persecution in this world. And if we're not experiencing any persecution at all, then it is highly likely that it's because we are conforming to the patterns of this world as opposed to being radical followers of Jesus Christ. David was persecuted. Our Lord was persecuted. We should expect that we will experience some level of persecution. But here's the thing. God is, He's a faithful judge, and He will surely execute justice. So the Lord's servants, they must be about His business. They must abandon their own agendas, and they must trust Him to fairly reward and punish. Look, the wicked will be punished, and the righteous will be vindicated. David was. Jesus was. And I want you to listen to both David and Saul's profession about David's future. This is after David has spared Saul's life for the second time. Chapter 26, verses 23 through 25. This is David speaking. He says, "The Lord rewards every man for his righteousness and his faithfulness. For the Lord gave you into my hand today, and I would not put out my hand against the Lord's anointed. Behold, as your life was precious this day in my sight, so may my life be precious in the sight of the Lord, and may He deliver me out of all tribulation." And then Saul said to David, "Blessed be you, my son David. You will do many things and will succeed in them." So, I was thinking about a not present, but contemporary illustration of those who trusted in the Lord to deliver justice in their own day. And it got me thinking about the civil rights movement here in America during the 1960s. And these people were pursuing a righteous cause. They were not asking, or they were not demanding preferential treatment. They were demanding to be treated equally before the law. And that's a righteous cause. And they were doing it in the spirit of David and of Christ. I don't know how many of you recognize this, but the civil rights movement of the 1960s was a deeply religious movement. The people who led that movement were deeply religious people, such as Martin Luther King Jr., who was a Baptist minister. But they were neither inactive, nor were they, you know, violent in their pursuit of justice. Consider what they did. So what they would do is they would often, you know, go into these cities and they would demonstrate, they would instigate situations where the bigotry and the evil of the people who did not want African Americans to have equal rights in this country would be clearly revealed in their responses to them sitting in a white-only diner, or using a white-only bathroom, or sitting in the front of the bus as opposed to the back of the bus. And what happened was they would go into these places, and it would instigate the anger and the evil that was in these people's heart who did not want them there, and they would respond violently, right? But the civil rights leaders and the protesters, they would not respond. They would not give evil for evil, right? They had a nonviolent approach that ultimately caused the eye of the nation to turn toward this issue and to cause people to begin to sympathize with their cause. And ultimately, justice was brought to this situation, and they achieved their ends. They endured mistreatment and persecution as they both actively and patiently waited upon the Lord to vindicate their cause. And they were vindicated. So the Lord's faithful servants must demonstrate both alacrity and diffidence. We must demonstrate both alacrity and diffidence. We must be the kind of people who are both willing and prompt in to respond in certain situations, and yet we must also show considerable restraint in other situations. So faithful service means that we will be both active and passive in our service. We will actively seek out opportunities to do the Lord's will, and yet we will also be careful not to get ahead of God, right? We will be constantly asking ourselves, what is Jesus doing right here, right now, in this present moment, and how does he want me to respond? Does he want me to respond with alacrity, or does he want me to respond with diffidence? He's the Lord. We're his servants. He leads, and we will follow. So the question then is, how do we know when to demonstrate alacrity or diffidence? How do we know when to do one or the other? Well, I have some, you know, just some pastoral wisdom for you this morning. I hope it's wise. Anyway, I believe it is. If we're going to respond rightly to any given situation, and it's hard to know, how exactly do I respond in this particular situation, right? Because the Bible will often give us general principles, but it doesn't tell us how to handle every situation that we encounter in this life. Like, how do we apply the Word of God specifically to this particular situation that we're dealing with? And what I want to share with you is sort of like a three-legged stool. You know, so the three things that I want to bring to your attention: being spirit-led, being biblically minded, and being church-supported. I want you to think of these things as a three-legged stool. All of these things will work together to help us to apply God's word to concrete, particular situations that we face throughout the course of our day and our life. To be spirit-led, that means simply to be led by the Spirit. The Spirit of God discerns the mind of God. The Apostle Paul tells us this in his letter to the Romans, that it's the Spirit of God who discerns the mind of God. And so if we are Spirit-filled and Spirit-led, then we are sharing the mind of God, sharing the mind of Christ. And the Spirit will lead us to apply God's word in a particular way to the various situations that we encounter throughout our life. Now, we also need to be biblically minded, and we need to be informed by the gospel, because the Spirit of God is never going to lead us in a way that is contradictory to the Word of God. The Spirit of God is going to lead us to apply the Word of God. The Word of God is the content that the Holy Spirit will help us to apply to, you know, these various situations. And so to be Spirit-led is to be also approaching the various problems that we face from a Christian ethical framework, right? It's to be operating with a biblical worldview. And so that's why we need to study the Word of God. We need to know what it says so that the Holy Spirit has content to help us to apply to these various situations that we come into. And then lastly, we need to be church supported. I've talked to our youth about this before, but there is this thing called institutional knowledge that is within the church, right? Both this present church, whenever we gather together as a body of believers, and we bring all of our diverse gifts and our various experiences, and we're all coming together as a gathered church, and we're using those gifts to help one another. There's an incredible amount of knowledge that is within the larger church body than we have as individuals, right? That's why Jesus says, whenever two or more are gathered in my name, I am among them, right? Jesus is with the gathered church. And so whenever we come together and we corporately seek the mind of Christ, we're going to have a richer, more diverse understanding of how to apply God's word to a particular situation, whatever it might be. And also, we recognize that there are those who have come before us. There's a long, rich tradition of other Christians who have thought long and hard about, you know, different matters that the church faces, even in our day. And so it would be terribly arrogant for us to just ignore the past and engage in what C.S. Lewis would call chronological snobbery and just act like the people who have gone before us, everything that they said and did doesn't matter, that there's no value in it. That would be terribly arrogant, and it would just be dumb. And we don't want to be dumb. We want to be smart, all right? And so if we want to truly know how to apply God's word to whatever situation it is that we're facing, and to know, am I supposed to act with alacrity here or diffidence in this particular situation, then we will be both, I mean, we will be Spirit-led, biblically minded, and church-supported. Amen? Let's pray. Lord God, we're coming to you this morning as sinners who are saved by grace, as men and women and boys and girls who are wholly dependent upon you for our every need, for our righteousness, for our sanctification. We look to you for wisdom. We don't know how to handle every difficult situation that we face in this life. We're often confused, and we lack clarity about what it is that we're supposed to do. And so, Lord, we pray that you would fill us with your Spirit. We desire to be led by your Spirit. And we know, Jesus, that all who look to you in faith and repentance receive this gift. And we know that your Spirit is operative in your church, that you are gifting individuals in different ways so that we can come together and so that we can seek the mind of Christ, so that we can know your will for our lives, so that we can do your will, so that we can walk in the newness of life that you have purchased for us at the cross. And Lord, we trust that you will lead us in the way of righteousness, that as we fully submit ourselves to your word and to your will, that you will lead us into the best of all possible outcomes. And we know that ultimately that is eternal life in you and eternal presence with the Father and enjoyment of him. And it's in your name that we pray. Amen.